Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through chapter 12, verse 17, in the second part of a study titled, The Devil Went Down to Goria. Signs and symbols get a bad rap in the Revelation. People always say the book is impossible to interpret because, after all, there are so many signs. You've probably heard this from somebody, or you will. You'll say, hey, what are you guys doing at church? We're studying the Revelation. Oh, I don't know how you can even understand that. It's so filled with weird symbols and signs. As I'm fond of pointing out, signs and their symbols are designed to communicate, not to confuse. They are a universal human language. When you travel overseas, or travel anywhere really, but especially overseas, and don't know the language, it's a joy to be able to distinguish between a man and a woman on those doors and to figure out which door you're supposed to go to. Now, I know that's getting messed up now, but still, it's meant to communicate so you don't have to kind of, you know, fend for yourself with Chinese characters. Which, by the way, those of you who get tattoos, be careful of those Chinese characters. I don't know if they mean what you think they mean. Anybody have? No, I can't ask that. True, there are odd signs. The Newcastle Tramway Authority posted a sign, this is a real sign, saying, touching wires causes instant death, $200 fine. Which I think when you die, doesn't Social Security still give you $250 for burial? I think that's their burial price. It's based on a medieval burial scheme. So maybe they're just saying, you're going to die and we want the first $200, you know. Here's another sign. I think I understand this. This is a real sign. Garbage only, no trash. Now, I figured out the difference between dirt and clean fill dirt. You ever see those signs? Clean fill dirt wanted. When I was a kid, I used to think that was so hilarious because dirt was dirt. But now I know that there is clean dirt as well as dirty dirt. But I don't know what the difference between garbage and trash is. So maybe we'll take a field trip to the King's Waste Recycling Authority and they can explain it. And then one more sign. I just thought this was funny. This is a real sign. Sign not in use. And so I have to let you know that this sign is not a useful sign at all. Now, these are the exceptions, not the rule. Signs and their symbols normally help us. The opening verses of chapter 12 are at once the weirdest and the clearest of these signs and symbols. If you're going to get confused about signs and symbols, it's right here, and it's actually impossible to get confused. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. If you were Jewish, you'd immediately turn to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph tells his family about a dream, saying, look, I have dreamed a dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars will represent Joseph's father and mother and brothers, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Joseph is the 12th star. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars represent the nation of Israel. We know this is the correct interpretation because in the very next verse in Genesis 37, it says, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father, Jacob, rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And so Jacob interprets that symbol for us. The woman of Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel. It was through the nation of Israel that the Savior would come as God and man. God promised Adam and Eve he would send a Savior into the world. He'd be born of a woman from the human race. As the Bible unfolds, God continually narrows down the lineage of that person. God chooses Abraham at one point to establish a new nation, the nation of Israel. The Savior would be born to a descendant of Abraham's. He would be born to a Jewish woman. And yes, that woman was Mary, but the focus here isn't on Mary, except that she happened to be that Jewish woman from that nation. Verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, this is interesting. You might say that Israel was with child throughout her history until he was born. That history is marked by constant pain as the nation so often disobeyed God and was disciplined by God. Nevertheless, God was true to his promise and the child was born. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now he's going to be identified in verse 9 as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So there's no doubt as to his identity. When we get to chapter 17, we'll see that the description of heads and horns and diadems refers to Satan's past and future rule over certain kingdoms of the earth. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Stars of heaven is an Old Testament title for angels. When Satan fell into sin, the Bible says he took with him 1/3 of the angels in heaven. They joined with him in his rebellion. The phrase threw them to the earth means that Satan and his fallen angels operate on the earth against the human race. The gory imagery of the devil standing before the woman seeking to devour her child is a symbolic summary of Satan's continual interference with the birth of the promised Messiah. Satan knew that the Savior would be born of a woman and then a Jewish woman, and so he has tried throughout history to thwart that birth. It's a very simple strategy, really. God says, I'm going to send a Savior, and Satan says, I'm going to kill him so that your promises fail. And that's why Satan was behind the very first murder. When Cain killed Abel, Satan was attempting to cut off the line through which the Savior would be born. When God began to reveal his plan to establish a nation using Abraham, Satan's efforts became focused on destroying his offspring. Biblical history is full of his diabolical schemes. At the birth of Moses, Pharaoh ordered the death of all male children born to Jewish women. During the days of David, King Saul and others reportedly attempted to kill David, through whom the Savior was promised to come. The book of Esther records the attempts of a man named Haman to exterminate the Jewish race. When Jesus was born, King Herod issued a decree to slaughter all the Jewish babies. These were all satanic attempts to devour the child. Extra-biblical history is full with extermination accounts. The Holocaust in World War II, that's just the most recent one that we can refer to. Despite all of the devil's murderous designs to devour Jesus, he was born through Israel. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now notice that. We know that Jesus will rule. It says here he was to rule, but instead was caught up to God. What happened? Well, what happened was the Jews rejected Jesus as their king, and the kingdom was therefore put on hold. Between that event and the next verse in our text, about 2,000 years have already passed. We live in that parenthesis. The Revelation picks up the story in the middle of the tribulation. You see, this story here is about Israel and about God's dealings with Israel in particular. We're already in heaven. We're not in this story. We're seated before the throne in heaven. And so this story picks up 2,000 years later, still future to us. And in verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This speaks of Israel being divinely protected for the last half of the tribulation. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 24. He warned Jews living in Jerusalem and Judea to flee for their lives. Some have suggested that the place prepared by God is the city of Petra. It might be, maybe it is. That's a good candidate geographically, but we're not told. God is going to divinely protect Israel someplace on earth as the devil comes after them. It says in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven. any longer. In the book of Job, we learn something amazing. Satan still has access to heaven. God calls him there to report his activities, and it seems to be a regular event. Our cultural understanding of God ruling in heaven and the devil ruling in hell and that warfare going on, it's not really the biblical understanding at all. God is in charge, and Satan has to report to him. Kind of bothers me that Satan has access to heaven, but he does until this point in human history. His normal base of operations isn't heaven. It seems to be the atmosphere around the earth. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air, meaning the atmosphere around the earth. And so that's where he hangs out. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, just past the middle of the tribulation, he's going to be fully and finally cast down to earth by the archangel Michael in what is described as war in heaven. His privileges will be revoked. They'll change the access codes at the gate. So he'll try and punch in, and he won't be able to get in anymore. He'll be kicked out of heaven. He'll only have 3.5 years on earth until he is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. All the fallen angels, those we call demons, will be on earth at once with him until they too are incarcerated. And so during the last half of the tribulation, Satan and his demons, a third of the angels, are going to be confined to the earth. It's going to be kind of like a demon gitmo, only they'll be free, and they will wreak havoc on the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. A loud voice makes a proclamation in heaven. We know it's a human voice because it says Satan is the accuser of our brethren. And so heaven has an opening for an announcer, if you'd like to start planning for that. My little grandson, Zeke, right now, he's an announcer. Everything he says is an announcement. I want candy! It's just like, you know, Sunday at the Fontana Drag Raceway. You know, I mean, he's got that voice and that presence. And so heaven's going to have an announcer. Whoever it is lets all the inhabitants know that Satan and his demons will not be allowed access to heaven ever again. Hear ye, hear ye. The word salvation could be translated the salvation. It refers to the total, final, complete redemption of creation. Although still 3.5 years away from this point, it is so certain that the voice can proclaim the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The end is inevitable. It will happen just as we are reading. It doesn't mean it has happened. It means it's going to happen. Satan's primary activity through the ages is mentioned. He is the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Read Job chapters 1 and 2 and you'll see exactly how this plays out. The seed, the foundation for the book of Job, God calls Satan to heaven, says, have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous that he is? And Job accuses him, or Satan accuses him over and over and over again. And so he is the accuser of the brethren. Satan's accusations mean nothing because our sins are forgiven by the Lord. We are in him, and when the Father sees us, he sees Jesus. Even if Satan is saying things that are true about us and that are awful, which all of us have awful things that we think and do, God says, well, that's true, but Jesus, my son, died for them, rose from the dead. I've justified them by grace through faith in him. I see them as just as if they'd never sinned because of my son. And Satan goes, oh, well, let me try some more. You know, Satan, he's one-dimensional in one sense. I mean, he's supremely beautiful, the Bible says, and amazingly articulate. He's, intelligent beyond understanding. But his strategies are pretty brutal. He's just going to accuse and accuse and accuse, even though we have an advocate with Jesus Christ in heaven. He'll rob from you, deceive you, and murder you every time. He just comes right at you. He's like the Mike Tyson of boxing. He just comes right at you and punches you into oblivion. There's no strategy, really, except to you just getting punched out. And, you know, people always study the strategies of Satan. He lies, kills, and destroys. And robs. That's what he's trying to do. And all the while, he's accusing you of being less than you ought to be. So that's what he's up to. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 11, believers. Verse 12, non-believers. Verse 13, Jews. The language used in verse 11 describes the defense of a martyr. Secure in the blood of the Lamb, he or she won't waver from giving their testimony of the grace and forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, even though it means martyrdom. Now, you'd think the devil would cut non-believers in verse 12 some slack, but his bloodlust won't allow it. He's a murderer from the beginning. He'll kill anyone. Verse 13 continues the Old Testament symbolism of Israel as the woman through whom the Messiah was born. Satan will turn his wrath upon exterminating the Jews. If he can kill every last Jew on planet Earth, there would be none left at Jesus' second coming, and it would defeat the promises of God, who said that he would save all living Israelites at that time. And so that's the final push of the devil, is to just kill everything in his path, especially Jews. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This phrase, time, time, and half a time, it's another way of saying 3.5 years. The Revelation keeps giving us that same period of time with different descriptions so that we won't miss it, so that we'll know we're talking about the last half of the tribulation. The eagle is not a reference to the United States, I'm sad to say. That's wishful thinking. People see this, and they, especially 20 years ago when we were a really, really strong ally of Israel's, people say, well, the United States is going to help them in that day to, you know, get them out and to keep them from the devil. I'd like to think about us fighting the devil as a nation. I mean, that'd be, you know, pretty cool. You know, maybe our new fighter plane has a fight the devil mode, but I doubt it. The only reason anyone thinks this is because the eagle happens to be our national symbol. But the eagle has been used by many nations, past and present, including Nazi Germany, which certainly was not a friend to the Jew. Wikipedia lists at least 24 nations which presently use an eagle. That's why I think Ben Franklin was right. We should have used the turkey. Ben Franklin wanted the turkey to be our national bird. And, man, they are fierce when cornered. But anyway, and they're good fried, too. But anyway, God himself is the wings of the eagle, not any nation on the earth. Check out Exodus 19:4, Deuteronomy 32:11 and 12. The Lord compares his protection of Israel to eagle's wings. Like a mother eagle carrying her young to safety, so God will protect a remnant of the Jews. This is a divine protection by the Lord. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now it says like a flood. That alerts us this is figurative language. Just because we take the Bible literally and the book of the Revelation literally doesn't mean it doesn't use figurative language from time to time. Like a flood, the devil's attack will be sudden and terrifying, like the bursting of a dam threatening everything in its path. How many of you have seen the movie San Andreas? Spoiler alert, a major dam in Nevada bursts in the movie. And although it probably kills millions of people on the screen, it is cool. So we all know what it's like for a dam to burst. But the earth, verse 16, helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So if Satan's attack is compared to a flood, God's protection is like a drain that opens up and swallows up the flood. It all reminds me of the Green Lantern. Remember the Green Lantern in comics and stuff? He had the power ring that he had. I just thought it was crazy he had to charge it. But I mean, really? You have all these amazing powers. You have to stand in front of a lantern. I'll be with you in a minute. Hang on. But he would make things out of his ring. So if there was a flood coming, he would make a drain. You know, that kind of a thing. It was a tit for tat kind of a thing. This is going to be way cooler than that, but, you know, My brain was, I grew up on comic books when they were 12 cents at the corner liquor store. That's the world I lived in. Anyway, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The rest of her offspring are believing Jews. Those who immediately flee will be kept safe, Jesus said in Matthew 24. So the devil will go after the rest of the Jews, any place, to kill them. All the while, you will be safe from his wrath, seated in heaven, falling before God in worship. Now, even before we arrive in heaven, there are verses indicating we are already there, already seated there. Ephesians 2:6 speaks of us saying, we are raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, since we're seated here on the earth, how are we also seated in heaven? What does that mean? Well, Colossians 3:1 gives a commentary on what it means. We read, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And so, Jesus was raised from the dead. When you become a Christian, you share in the benefits of that resurrection. You're born again. He gives you his Holy Spirit to indwell you. He's able to pour his Spirit out upon you to empower you to say yes to him and no to sin, those kinds of things. Spiritually speaking, you are therefore raised from the dead and empowered by God the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. Old things pass away, all things become new, and then you're changed from moment to moment, from glory to glory, more into the image of Christ. You can approach life now knowing you will be seated on a throne in heaven. Your seat is reserved. It's so secure, so sure, that you can proceed as if you were seated there right now. So you have a seat reserved in heaven, in this scene as it's going to unfold. And knowing what you know about the future and sitting in that environment, sitting in that place, it ought to really affect everything that you do and everything that you think and everything that you say. That destiny, when embraced, has a powerful influence on your life. And so we're not just talking about being seated in the future. There's that sense in which we're already seated there if we look at our lives now from that perspective. So, are you destined for the throne? Well, you are if you've repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ to save you. You are if you're a Christian. If you're not yet seated in heavenly places, you can be. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. His grace operates on the heart. Ooh. My microphone. That was kind of a cool effect. His grace operates on your heart right now, freeing your will so that you can make a decision for Christ. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here, maybe there's many people here who aren't genuine Christians. You believe in God, you even believe in Jesus, but even the demons believe and they tremble. But you've never really given your life to the Lord. You've never realized that your sin needs to be forgiven. Not just, you know, dealt with. I mean, it has to be forgiven by the death of a Savior. If that's the case, you can confess your sin, come to the Lord and be saved. And it's our prayer that you would. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Now, Father, we thank you so much for these things. I thank you, Lord, for making them clear to us. Obviously, people for centuries have been concerned about and interested in the future. And you are giving us a sure, secure future. The things that you say are going to happen exactly the way you portray them. And I thank you, Lord, that we also see in this future your attempts, many attempts, intense attempts to save those that are lost.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.